I'm going to jump right into my sermon. We are continuing our series on our 2020 vision. And as we are doing that, we've kind of wrapped up the stated words. Disciples of Jesus, growing in knowledge, love, and discipline. That's our vision statement. That's our motto, our identity statement. It's who we are, it's who we want to be, and ideally, it's what we're doing. And so we've covered that, but we haven't really finished covering it yet. And so we have two more weeks where we're talking about this, and I've alluded to this a couple times. This vision statement, disciples of Jesus, growing in knowledge, love, and service, it applies to God, that we want to grow in our knowledge, love, and service of God, but it also applies to how we want to interact with one another, and it applies to how we want to interact with our community. We want to be disciples within our community, bringing other people into relationship with Christ. We want to be disciples in this body, discipling one another, encouraging one another to grow in their relationship with Jesus. We want to love one another, and we want to love our community. We want to know one another and know our community. We want to serve one another and serve our community. And so this morning, we want to talk about this idea in the context of our body here at the Newburgh Church of Christ. How do we live out our vision within our community here? And as I was thinking about this, I came up with a really bad analogy. And I want to tell you right now, give you a little insight into who I am. You may have seen this video before. I guarantee you've not seen it as many times as I have. I'm not showing you the video this morning because it's 3 minutes and 43 seconds of your life that you'll never get back. 3 minutes and 49 seconds. Okay. This is my favorite YouTube video in the whole world, and it's because I'm a nerd, and it's about theology, and it's also got like a comment about Voltron and things like that. The whole framing of this video is that you have these two Irish guys in like the 5th century who have no idea about theology, and it begins with St. Patrick trying to explain the Trinity to them. And so, you know, we all know that he had these different ways of explaining the Trinity, and they tell him at the beginning, you know, we're just simple Irishmen. We don't have your fancy learning or books or education. And I get to do a bad Irish accent this morning because they do a bad Irish accent. And it's really funny because he'll introduce an analogy and they'll call him out on why that analogy is a bad analogy, because it affirms a heresy that's already been rolled back by the church. Like, they've addressed it. In fact, you can look here. The problem with using analogies to explain the Holy Trinity is that you always end up confessing some ancient heresy. You might confess modalism. You might confess Arianism. You might confess any kind of heresy when you use an analogy. So you can't use the clover, the three-leaf clover, as an expression of the Trinity, because that's partialism. It's you know, wrong. You can't use ice and water and vapor because that's modalism, and that's wrong as well. And my favorite line from this whole thing is, ah, that's modalism, Patrick, and they get on to him, and, you know, they're constantly calling out his heresy as he's explaining the Trinity. And the point of the video is not that we shouldn't use analogies to explain things, but that we should recognize the limitations of those analogies. I also want to point out for just a moment the number of views this has, 1,258,744 views. First of all, that's not enough. I'm doing my best to make sure that that rises up. At least half of them are mine. And I know I told you that I'm not going to show you the video this morning, but I'd encourage you to go watch it. And then you'll get a little insight into the twisted theological humor that happens in my brain. So, all of that to say, I am about to give you a fairly bad analogy. I acknowledge it's not a perfect analogy. You can tell me about what heresy I'm affirming in using this analogy, but do it later and do it in jest, please. So, it all starts off with a razor. When I was just a little bit older than my son now, I got my first razor. And it was because I had the peach fuzz and I needed to take care of it, and my mom didn't want it to grow out and be like long and stringy and gross. And so she got me a razor. My dad could care less whether or not I shaved. Like, he, you know, as long as I didn't smell bad, he wasn't too worried about my general hygiene and grooming habits. So this is literally what my first razor looked like. It was one of those Mach 3 turbos, or I don't even know that it was a turbo. I think it's just a Mach 3. But this looks exactly like it, okay? Multiple blades, you know, go over your face, and, you know, it was impossible to nick yourself because they're just not very good razors. You know, they'll get the hair off, but they won't get the close shave, even though they advertise, like, three razors. At one point, Saturday Night Live had, like, a fake ad for, like, a 13-blade razor. You know, you just keep adding more blades, and eventually, you know, you get the best shave ever. It was a good razor. It got rid of the peach fuzz, more or less. When I hit college, I did what all college guys do, and I grew facial hair that my mom couldn't tell me to shave off. And I grew a goatee, because that was the cool thing to do in the early 2000s. I had a nice little goatee. It probably didn't look as good as I thought it did at the time, but I had it. And so I needed to shave the sides of my face, but my hair was getting thicker and gnarlier, and this wasn't cutting it in a literal sense. So I went back to the old ways, and I picked up a safety razor. This is the one I use nowadays. I had, like, a more traditional, like, Gillette safety razor with the disposable blades. I'd swap them out. And I'd just shave the side of my face right here, right, between the sideburns and here. And if I was feeling really, like, you know, awesome, I'd have, like, sideburns, a gap, and then the goatee. Poor facial hair choices. It happens. It's a college thing, right? Eventually I settled on, I don't want a goatee with sideburns. I want a beard. I'm going to fill in the gap. And I'm going to admit up front, the reason I didn't have, like, I shaved the gap in was mostly because it wasn't growing in very thick here. And I wasn't patient enough for it to grow in. But when I finally grew in the beard, I realized, one thing, beard hair grows at very different rates. And sometimes you have these long, straggly ones that stick out, and they, you know, go in every direction. And if you don't groom it properly, it's uncomfortable. And eventually, like, this part flips into your mouth, and then that's really gross. And so I had to trim my facial hair. So I got myself a facial hair trimmer. And this is the one I currently use. It's a pretty handy little model. I have a facial hair trimmer. And the great thing about it is I can go over my beard. I used it this morning. I used actually my razor and my facial hair trimmer. I tidied myself up, and you can, again, if you're going to call me out on how bad a job I did, you do it later, and please do it in jest. This is a tool, and it works very well to trim my facial hair. I liked it enough that I decided to use one of the other attachments, which is for giving myself haircuts, because I'm cheap and I'm not going to pay someone else to do a good job at what I can do mediocrely. So I cut my own hair, and I use this trimmer, and it's got attachments that I can put on it. In fact, it's got a whole bunch of attachments. I have it up here right now. So if I'm going to trim my beard, I use the narrow one, and it goes on the little replaceable head. The cool thing about it, oh man, what am I doing here? Okay, so it's got all these little attachment pieces that you can replace the head with, right? You've got the beard trimmer, you've got the longer hair trimmer. This is like the unibrow trimmer, and I do in fact use that, although probably not as often as my wife would like. This right here, okay, so this is the one I have to admit. I use this one. Who knows what this is? The nose hair trimmer, okay? So a couple of years ago, I noticed that the hair on the top of my head was starting to thin a little bit. And it's been more than a couple years. It's been like 8 years now that it's slowly yet surely, I'm just noticing that, like, it's thinning out. I don't necessarily have receding, although when it thins out up here too. What I have lost on the top of my head is starting to work its way into other places on my face. This has lifted up, and, like, now sometimes I have to shave, like, right here at the sockets of my eye. And then, obviously, you know, again, the unibrow. this area right here. Like a couple years ago, I was sticking my finger in my I realized there was like a wiry long hair sticking out of my ear, and I had to trim it. And then I realized like there was hair in my nose, and all the hair that was on the top of my head was working its way to other places. So I've become acquainted with this particular tool, and it's useful. And I didn't know its use before, but I know its use now. And there's other attachments that go along with it, and I could sit up here and I could go through all of it, but I want to talk about how it works this morning. It's a little fascinating to me. So this is it without any attachment on the top, okay? You see there's this kind of little white thing in there with a post that goes up. And if I press the button, that post spins really quickly. This is, I believe, and John can probably tell me if I'm wrong, an orbital motor. It's an orbital drive motor. And anything that I stick in here has a little receptacle, okay? So I can take this and... This is the one I don't use because I find any razor like this is basically ineffective. But if I were to cut my hair here and then I wanted to, like, shave it off, I could use that. And what happens is, oh, you hear that? Yeah. The little motor spins, and it causes a mechanism in any one of the heads to move, to vibrate, to go in a particular direction, back and forth, to go up and down. They all do different things, but they're all motivated in the same way. This little orbital motor on the inside that spins them around and causes them to function in a specific way. I want to tell you, well, I took the wrong part off. Why did I bring props up here? I could show you guys all this on the videos. Anyway, the analogy I want to make this morning is twofold. The first is this. We are calling you to know, love, and serve God. That is a function of who you are as a person. And it's motivated by the love and knowledge and service that God has shown for you. God knows you. God loves you. And God has served you. And that then motivates reciprocation towards Him. That's why we know, love, and serve God is because He knew, loved, and served us first. Now, I'm maybe expanding a little bit on something that the writers of the New Testament have said and taking some liberties here, but I think it's safe to say that that is, in fact, why we do what we do as Christians, because God did it first. Not only did He motivate us because we're like, well, we really appreciate that, but He actually showed us how all of these things work, so that then we could emulate them in our lives. And so we reciprocate to God the things He has already given to us. But we're all a multifunction tool. We are built not just for knowledge, love, and service towards God. We are built for knowledge, love, and service of one another. We are built for community. And within this church, we are a community. We are built here to know, love, and serve one another. And the same motor, the same internal mechanism that drives our knowledge, love, and service of God should drive our knowledge, love, and service of one another. You can't separate the two. So if knowledge, love, and service of God is a beard trimmer, maybe knowledge, love, and service of one another is the nose hair trimmer. Or if you want to be a little bit less gross and you don't want to think about sticking things up in your nose, maybe the same thing you cut your hair with is the thing you're going to trim your beard with. We are called to know, love, and serve one another. And I want to show you a couple of verses this morning that I think instruct us in that idea. The first is this, Ephesians 4, verse 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one Father, one baptism, one God, and one Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In this passage here, we are called to unity. We are called to be unified with one another. And I want to be clear, Paul is not just talking to the Ephesian church about their unity within their body. I think that that's true. He wants that congregation to be united to one another, to recognize that they are serving the same God, that they have been offered the same baptism, that they have one Father. But I think he's calling for unity across the board within the church. Those guys over in Galatia, they're worshiping the same God as you. The Corinthians, they worship the same God as you. The baptism that they received is the baptism you received. And you may have heard rumors about them, but you need to remember that they're your brothers and sisters in Christ. We are called to unity within the body of Christ, in as much as we have the ability to create that unity. We are called to know, love, and serve the body of Christ. Here at Newburgh, in this church building right now, and across the board, if people are claiming the name of Christ, we are called to know, love, and serve them, and strive for unity with them. Because if we don't, we're ignoring this. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There are a lot of things that Paul says that we take really seriously, and I think this is one that we should take of utmost seriousness: to pursue unity within the body of Christ. Now, that's not always easy because people. I don't know how much time you've spent with us, meaning people, but we're not an easy bunch. We have opinions. We have feelings. We have inward motivations that sometimes cause conflict, sometimes get hurt, that sometimes drive us away from one another. People, we're a messy bunch. But God calls us to unity. And he calls us to find that unity. Jesus prays that all of his disciples, all of his followers, will be unified just as he and the Father and the Spirit are unified. He prays for that. And he believes it's going to happen. And I don't want to be harsh this morning, but if we don't believe that there can be unity in the church, we're calling Jesus a liar. We need to believe that when Jesus prays for unity within the church, that our Lord and Savior is not a liar. That what he in fact wants is unity and peace within the church. And we need to believe that if Paul was really inspired in writing these words, that we are called to maintain the peace and unity that God desires. We can only do that if we get to know one another. This morning, John talked in class for a minute about this idea that we have the tendency to project onto other people. I may be twisting your words a little bit, but we project onto other people maybe intentions in what they do that don't exist. That when someone gets up to lead worship on a Sunday morning, maybe we look at their song and I don't like the songs that they chose, and they did it just to make me angry. They know I don't like that song. Why in the world would they choose that song? Or maybe selfishly, we're like, well, I don't like the song, and I don't like the guy because he chose that song. That happens in the church. We let our little pet peeves divide us. And I'd suggested, and I think this is the case, Amy had even brought it up, that maybe what we should do when we have a problem with someone in the church is try and see it from their side. Ask them the question, why did you choose that song this morning? You know, I know that you're involved in this particular service that happens over here, and we do something really similar. Why aren't you involved in the one that I do, but you're involved in this one over here? And do it without malice. Without projecting that maybe they've got malice towards you and what it is that they've chosen to do. We're called to recognize that maybe the thing that motivates us is probably the thing that motivates our brothers and sisters in Christ to do what they're doing. Not to assume the worst, that maybe they're heretics who are trying to affirm some kind of heresy because they want to drive people away from the church or lead people astray, but maybe they're genuine worshipers of God who love and desire to know him more and to call other people to love and know him more. I've been really challenged by this passage as I've been reading it over the last few weeks. It's struck me that I don't always do a good job of living out the charge that Paul has given to the Ephesian church. I sometimes think that some of you are operating from a different set of rules than I am. I often look at other members of the church and I think, you know, if they just read their Bible a little bit better, they would see how wrong they are. And I just don't think they want to know what God is telling them. When in fact, the truth is, they're probably reading the Bible out of a desire to know God better and coming to different conclusions than I am. Because sometimes I choose to assume the worst about other people's intentions rather than to assume the best. And I'm convicted by this. I want to tell you this morning that too much of our church culture, not just Newburgh, but Christianity as a whole, is shaped by our judgment of the intentions of others who claim the name of Christ. And that's wrong. Because we are called to unity. We're supposed to be giving each other the benefit of the doubt. As I'm reading these passages, as I'm looking at what it is that Paul has to say about unity within the church, I couldn't not go to this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're going to read through this a little slowly this morning. He says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, like an electric razor, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free," and he kind of abbreviates what he says elsewhere with the male or female part, "and all were made to drink of one spirit." This is a picture of Christianity. We are all one body, even if we're many parts. We all serve different functions. We all have different things that we're supposed to be doing within the church, things that we are capable of doing within the church, things that we have been specialized in some way, that God has worked in our lives in such a way that we have become a honed instrument for a specific service in his kingdom. Paul says, here's the deal. Even though we're one body, we're many parts. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. Chuck mentioned this morning that oftentimes we operate from the position of, what am I going to get out of it? I'm here today because I want to know what I'm going to get out of what's happening. I want to be edified. I want to be encouraged. And so we show up at service. We talked this morning about worship and how sometimes we come to worship and we don't get a whole lot out of it. And we feel let down and bored and we think, oh man, if eternity is eternal worship of our Creator God, in whatever way that looks like, that sounds really boring and lame, because Sunday morning is really boring and lame to me. I'm telling you right now, if you come on Sunday morning for a membership of one, it's going to be lame and boring and discouraging. Because heaven is not a membership of one. Heaven is a community. The eternal kingdom of God is a community. And in that community, we're looking out for one another and looking to encourage one another and looking to love one another and support one another and help one another grow into the image of Christ. And if all that we do is treat ourselves as a body that consists of one member, we will be disappointed. The analogy, though, here is that Paul is saying we all serve different functions. So, on the one hand, we can't be a body of one member. We are here to support one another. But on the other hand, we also need to recognize that the support that we offer to one another and to the body of Christ is going to look different from one person to the next. He says, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. You don't get to determine whether or not you're a part of this body if you've chosen to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. You're a part of his body, even if you are a foot. I don't know who the foot in the church is supposed to be, but, you know, you don't get to say that you're a hand. Just because you're not a hand doesn't mean you're not a part of the body. He says, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. We show up and we say, I don't get to do the things I want to do. I don't get to play the part I want to play. I don't get to be the thing I want to be. And so I'm just not a part of this body anymore. It's like cancel culture applied to the body. Like the eye's like, nope, I'm canceling the body. I am doing my own thing from now on. I don't like what you're doing. I've canceled you. I am on my own. I don't know, maybe that's a bad application of cancel culture. The parts of the body can't just revolt against the rest and say, I don't belong here. They're essential. Ask anyone who's lost a limb or an eye or a heart who's needed major medical attention for severe failures of organs. They will tell you how essential all the parts of their body are. Ask someone who's cut off a piece of their finger how long it's taken for them to adapt to not having that. There was a fellow in my church in Texas who was a woodworker, and he had cut off his left index finger. Fortunately, he was right-handed. But he said, I never realized how often I needed that left index finger until it wasn't there. I rely on it so much, and it's a lot harder to get my job done without it. The body needs all its parts to function in the way that the body is supposed to function. Paul continues, though. He says this. We're skipping ahead just a little bit. As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. It needs all its parts, and there's no such thing as spares. If you ever had a Mr. Potato Head, you know that he's got extra eyes. He's got extra accessories that you can put on. He might have like special eyebrows that you can put on to make him angry. One of my favorite lines from Toy Story 2 is, oh, don't forget to pack your angry eyes. And, you know, he puts his angry eyes in his hind end and wanders off. Everybody has a role within the body, and there are no spares. I'm going to be honest. You are essential to the body of Christ. There are many parts, yet one body. And you don't get to say, well, you know what? I think that there's too many mouths, and I'm not a part of this body anymore. I'm going to go do this other thing and make my own body. That's not what Paul, or more importantly, Jesus envisioned for his church. Not multiple bodies wandering around, but one body. And our role within the church is to try and maintain bodily integrity And rather than become butchers and do what Paul's about to suggest, we maintain unity. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. I'm going to leave it there for just a second. If we applied our logic that we use for the church to our own bodies, your arms and legs would live in a different house from you. Your posterior may sit on a different couch every once in a while. You could own a whole lot of shorts because there's a good chance that everything below your knee would be in another town, another state, or just another building on Sunday mornings. That's how we oftentimes treat the church. And I recognize we can't fit every Christian in the state of Oregon in one building, and I'm not suggesting that we do. We probably can't fit every Christian in the city of Newburgh in one building, and I'm not suggesting that that's what we're going to try to do this morning. But we have cut ourselves up into so many little pieces that anyone that stumbles upon this crime scene would wonder who the butcher was. And I don't think that's what Jesus wants for his body, to be disassembled by its own members. We don't get to reject other parts of the body because we don't think we need them anymore. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. He actually says, clothed more greatly, which our more presentable parts do not require. So, on the grand scheme of things, we butcher up the church. We take the body of Christ and we split it into a whole bunch of constituent parts and we send them off and we say, that's its own body over there, and that's its own body over there, and this is its own body over here, and we don't really want to have a whole lot to do with the feet or the hands or the ear. We just want to continue to be a mouth over here, or a brain, or a, you know, whatever part you happen to gravitate towards. And Paul says, look, it's the parts of the body that you think are least valuable that I think are most valuable. Jesus, speaking through Paul here, is telling us it's the ones that we've honored the least in the body that need to be honored more greatly. That those that we're ashamed of need to be clothed more. The word isn't even modest or appropriate here. It's really clothed more greatly, with greater splendor. They are supposed to be given greater honor in the way that they're presented. It's true within our congregation, and it's true to the body as a whole. That the ones that the world looks at and thinks need to be minimized and hidden away need to be lifted up as an example of the beauty of the body of Christ. Just a couple more thoughts here. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now I want you to remember, he started off by talking about Jews and Greeks and slave and free. But here, he's telling us that it's the ones that are maybe the lesser part of those pairings, that when they find honor, we all rejoice. When the weak are made strong, we all rejoice. And so maybe you've been going to church for a long time and you find yourself thinking, I am the strong one in this community. I have all the strength I need. It has become about me. It's time to find the weakest person in the congregation, the one who struggles the most, who has had far fewer advantages than yourself, and ask, how do I serve this person so that they might be edified and glorified within the body, so that we can all rejoice over the work that God has done in their life? Sometimes we think that we're built up into the image of Christ so that other people can look at us and say, I wish I were more like him. I think that that's okay. It's okay for other people to recognize the Christ-like qualities in our lives, but we are not built up to be like Christ so that then we can be praised. We are built up to be like Christ so that we can build others up to be like Christ. Disciples of Jesus, growing in knowledge, love, and service to one another. John spends a lot of time talking about love. It's like his favorite topic, and sometimes it's confusing, the phraseology that he uses and the roundabout way he goes at arriving at things. In Greek, it's beautiful. It's like poetry. It's a mix of philosophy and poetry. But in English, sometimes it can be a little confounding. This, however, I think is very straightforward and clear. I want you to listen to these words. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a... what's the word? Liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. I want to pull this up here again. There's some extra parts on the screen. We cannot be a hair trimmer if we are not also a nose trimmer. Now, the imperfect analogy, because yeah, you can go buy a separate nose trimmer and you can go buy a separate hair trimmer and all that. For this tool here, it has no choice about whether it's going to serve multiple functions or not. I've decided that's what it's going to do, and it has all the parts, and I'm going to utilize all the parts to do all the things it's supposed to do, except that nasty little piece that I don't like because it doesn't do a good job of actually trimming facial hair. So this is where the analogy breaks down. I'm going to cast this piece aside, but I'm not going to cast any of you aside. And Jesus isn't going to cast any of us aside, because we all have a role to serve in the church, in service to God, but also in service to one another. And I need you as much as you need me. There is not a person in this room this morning who has committed their life to Christ that I do not need for me to be a member of the body of Christ. Because if I'm not supporting you in your strengths and weaknesses, our body is dying. Every single one of us needs the other. Every single one of us. There is no attachment we get to throw away. And we are all motivated by the same thing that moves us internally: the love of God. It compels us, it drives us, it gives us direction, and it makes us useful. But we cannot experience the love of God if we are not willing to love one another. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge that silly analogies always fall short. But you never do. You are a God who is always, always above our own expectations. And you have loved us so well. You have shown us such great and deep compassion and kindness. You have done for us what we could never do for ourselves. And we confess this morning that more than anything, we want to grow to be like you, to be recreated in the image of your Son, and then to love others as well as you have loved us, to recognize and strive for unity, to recognize and see in each member of your body its beauty and its usefulness, even the parts that sometimes we wish that we could just hide away. Help us to take joy in those members, those things, the parts of your body that are growing and becoming more and more like your Son each day. Help us to rejoice when the humble are raised up, and help us to humble those who are already exalted so that they can serve more greatly. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, and for the model he gives us of what that looks like. Help us to live like him. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Let's worship.
Now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told this to the apostles.
So in talking about unity, one of the things that I think is important for us to understand, especially in the context of our vision, is this phrase that Paul uses, this one baptism. We believe that being baptized is a participation in the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, and then the opportunity to participate in his life, to live like he lived, literally to become a part of his body. Now, I believe when I was baptized, I participated in the same death, burial, and resurrection as Bill. I believe that I participated in the same death, burial, and resurrection of Amy. I believe that I participated in the same death, burial, and resurrection of every member of Christ's body, going back to the first baptism in his name. We are unified by a common story, by a common death, a common burial, and a common resurrection, and we must be unified in the life that we live after that. That's what we get to celebrate as members of the church of Jesus, the church of Christ, the kingdom of God. And as we live that out, we tend to our body the best that we can. I try to make it a point, if I cut myself, to get a little antiseptic out, that triple antibiotic, and you put it on your finger and you rub it in there, and then your hand's greasy for like an hour afterwards, right? I put a Band-Aid on when I need a Band-Aid. I take an aspirin when I need an aspirin. If my stomach is upset, I make sure that it gets the care that it needs. And if things are really going badly and I break something, I'm going to go see a doctor about it, right? Maybe I should see a doctor on occasion even when I haven't hurt myself severely so that I don't end up having little things that creep up on me. As the body of Christ, we are called to tend to the body of Christ, to care for one another, to fix what's ailing us and mend the broken parts. We've been talking a lot about how we handle this time in service. We've called it charge for a long time, and I want to change that just a little bit. I do want to charge you. I want you to go do something with what you've heard this morning, to go do something with the worship that you've sung to God, to do something in your day-to-day life that reflects what's happened together here. I'm going to tell my son not to play with the laser right now. Sorry. What I want to tell you, though, is this. I believe that when we, as the body of Christ, are together and we hear from the Word and we worship with one another, we're called not just to go do, but specifically to respond. And we have the opportunity to respond to God and what he's doing in our life. We have the opportunity to say, I've heard what I need to hear, and he's calling me to do something. That's good. We have the opportunity to respond to one another and to recognize this person that is sitting here with me today, they need something from me that only I, as a member of the body of Christ, can give to them. And we have the opportunity to respond to our community. And we're in the process of kind of reworking a few things as far as how we handle the response going forward. But I want to let you know, we are working on an area in our building that is designed specifically for a response. Sometimes it feels weird to come forward and sit on a front pew when you're struggling with something. And the last thing you want to do is be the person at the front of the room who's whispering in someone's ear what your problems are. And so we're actually preparing to create a room that is a response room where members of a response team, people who are thoughtful, considerate, who maybe can empathize with you or console you or provide you counsel or direction, can share with you. And so that's something that is on the horizon. We want to let you know that because we want you to feel comfortable responding. Because when one part of the body is weak, the whole body suffers. And when one part of the body is made well, we can all rejoice. And we want to make sure that that's happening. We do not want to miss the opportunity for you to be whole because it's difficult to come forward on a Sunday morning. This morning, you can respond. There are a number of ways that you can respond. The first, if you have decided that you want to be a part of the body of Christ through death, burial, and resurrection in baptism, we offer that to you. And we offer it every Sunday. We believe that it is the way that we access the salvation of Christ, that we find wholeness and new life in him. And so if that sounds appealing to you, we offer that to you this morning. If you are hurting and you are struggling and you need the rest of the body to tend to you, we want to be able to do that. And maybe that's coming forward, but maybe it's finding someone that you trust in the body and sharing with them in your struggles. We call that confession. That's something that we believe is important within the body of Christ. Maybe your way of responding this morning is to go and find those who are not a part of the body and invite them into the thing that you have found that brings you peace and comfort and joy. Whatever it is, we're offering you the opportunity to respond. I believe God offers us the opportunity to respond to what he's doing. We can either be excited about what he's doing, or we can kind of cover our eyes, shut up our ears, and pretend like he's not doing what he's doing. I think the first option is a lot better. And so we're going to sing. Jesse's going to come up. We're going to stand. And if you feel compelled to come forward to share, you're welcome to do that. If you want to be baptized, you can do that too. Let's worship our God.